I do want to encourage you now, if you have a Bible with you, to open it to Isaiah chapter 12. And just while you're turning there, let me give you kind of a quick programming note, because if you have been around Crossridge for a while, then you will know that we have been studying the book of Romans together. We started that in January, and we have made it as far as Romans chapter 5. We're going to finish Romans 5 next Sunday, but today, and then we're going to do something different throughout the summer months and be back in Romans in the fall. But today, we're doing just kind of a standalone message in Isaiah chapter 12. It is a bit of a preacher's choice Sunday, to be honest with you. And I'll just tell you how I landed in Isaiah chapter 12. I've been doing some study and some reading in Isaiah for some teaching that I'm doing this fall, and I've just been so encouraged. I mean, I'm kind of fired up about preaching the book of Isaiah, but you know, got to get through Romans and some other stuff first. But I've been excited about it, and so that's one of the ways that we landed here. But there's another reason why I'm taking you specifically to Isaiah chapter 12 this morning. So Romans has been a great study. I've had a lot of people reach out and say they've been encouraged. But you know, if you've been here for that series, that we started with a whole bunch of bad news, right? We saw that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And we saw that that was bad news for everyone. It was that everyone stands guilty before a holy God, the irreligious person, the moralist, the religious person. And I kind of gave you the reverse Oprah, right? You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. And you heard all of that. And then near the end of Romans chapter 3, we kind of turned a corner and we began what is sort of an avalanche of good news. And we heard about, you know, what it means to be justified by faith. And we've seen that we now have peace with God and we've got hope for the future and we have security in the present and we've got joy in the midst of whatever circumstances we might encounter in life. And the question is, what do we do in the face of all of that good news? How should we respond? And that brings us to Isaiah chapter 12. Now, if you were dividing up the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 12 would be the end of the first sort of major section of the book. It is a short chapter, so we're going to cover it in its entirety this morning. And I want you to hear now the reading of God's word. Here's what it says. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy will you draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So the message of Isaiah chapter 12, if we were to sum it up with just a single sentence, the message of Isaiah chapter 12 is that we've been saved to sing. Now, that might sound underwhelming when you hear it. We've been saved to sing. Really? Is that what we've been saved for? But I think if we really grasp hold of that truth, it will transform our lives and actually has the potential to transform our world. Now, maybe when you hear me say that, you think, okay, now you're overselling it. But I don't think that's the case. God loves to transform sinners into singers. He loves to take those who were once living in open rebellion against him and to transform them into individuals who do not stop singing his praises. We've been saved to sing. Now, there's actually a pattern of this throughout the Bible. The pattern is that God delivers his people. He rescues them from their despair or their distress. And their immediate response is to sing. So think about the Israelites who were freed from more than 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And God delivered them with a great display of his power as the people were able to cross through the Red Sea. And it reads like this at the end of Exodus chapter 14. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. That's how Exodus chapter 14 ends. Here's how it begins in chapter 15. Then Moses and all the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And this verse gets repeated in Isaiah 12. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. God delivered them, and in response, they sing. There's another great example in the book of Judges. So Judges chapter 4 contains one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. It is a story of the Israelites now being dominated by the Canaanites. But they break free from that domination when a woman by the name of Jael lures the commander of the Canaanite army into her tent and then drives a tent peg through his temple while he is sleeping. It's a great bedtime story. Won't give you nightmares or anything. But Judges chapter 4 ends with this summary. It says, so on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. That's how Judges chapter 4 ends. And then Judges chapter 5 begins like this. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. And the rest of that chapter is a continuation of that song of praise to God. God saves, and his people sing. And there's several other examples of that that we find throughout the Bible. I mean, you could think about what Hannah did when she gave birth to the prophet Samuel. She sang a song of praise. Or you could think about Mary when the angel visited her and said, you're going to give birth to the one who's going to save the people from their sins. She sings this great song of praise to God. And if you go right to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5, the dominant theme in that chapter is singing. We're told that all those redeemed by Jesus sing this song. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying or singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Now, I know that's a bit of a whirlwind tour, but I wanted to leave no doubt in your mind that we've been saved to sing. We've been saved to celebrate all that God has done for us. Now, if it is true that we've been saved to sing, then we should probably know something about the song or the songs we're supposed to sing. And I think this is where Isaiah chapter 12 is of great benefit to us. So we can easily divide this chapter into two sections. And you can see the division for yourselves by just noting the use of that little phrase, in that day. You see it in verse 1. You will say, in that day. And then again in verse 4. And you will say, in that day. And so we're going to work our way through this chapter along those divisions. Verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 6. And the first thing we should come away from this passage understanding is that we've been saved to sing our personal testimony. And the reason I said personal testimony is because the you in verse 1 is singular, And the you in verse 4 is plural. In that day, you will say. So we begin at the personal level. And at the personal level, Isaiah says that in that day, the people will be able to say this. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. They will be able to say that though God was angry with them because of their sin, he's no longer angry, and that's a cause for rejoicing. And that expression, your anger has turned away, is an interesting expression. Now, we're just kind of parachuting into Isaiah chapter 12, but if we had been doing a study of the book of Isaiah, we would have seen that God actually had lots of reasons to be angry with his people. The book of Isaiah opens like this in chapter 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And that is what Isaiah says to Israel, but it's really world history in a nutshell. That God raised up, created people, and they have chosen to live in rebellion against him. They've broken his commandments. They've worshipped idols. They've committed great injustice. We read about all of that in the early chapters of Isaiah. And what Isaiah tells us is that in response to their rebellion, God has disciplined the nation of Israel, but seemingly to no effect. And so there's a refrain that runs through the early chapters of Isaiah. We see it in chapter 5. And there it says, therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. But for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And then we encounter that same phrase in chapter 9, where it says, for all this, his anger, it has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And then later in chapter 9, we meet it again. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And then one more time in chapter 9, it says, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And then in chapter 10, it says, you could say it yourselves. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. That's quite a refrain. And we hear it over and over and over again. The anger of the Lord is stretched out against his people. It has not turned away. But now, in chapter 12, the refrain is different. Notice it again in verse 1. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. And so here's the question. What has changed from chapter 10, where it says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, and chapter 12, where it says, for your anger has turned away? And what's changed between chapter 10 and chapter 12 is chapter 11. Quick math. Chapter 11 of Isaiah begins like this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, if this is new to you, let me just try to help you by saying that Jesse was the father of King David. And everyone in Israel, when they heard these words, they would have known that what was being told here is that the Messiah was going to come from the line of David. And Isaiah chapter 11 is about the one who would be born, who would turn the people back to God. Now, we're in a completely different position than the first hearers of Isaiah's words were. They were looking ahead to this. They were waiting for the Messiah who would come and turn away the anger of the Lord. That's why Isaiah says, in that day, you will say. So they were looking ahead to this, but we're looking back on what Isaiah says. And we know that the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11 is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. So just think about the verses that we covered last week in Romans chapter 5, where we read, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God," or the anger of God. So what has taken away the wrath of God? What has turned away the anger of God? The answer is Jesus. And that truth ought to cause our hearts to sing. We ought to sing because God's face is not set against us. His hand is not stretched out against us. God is turned towards us. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. Now, maybe you wonder this morning if you can sing or if you have anything to sing about. And you do. You can sing about the fact that your sins have been forgiven. You can sing about the fact that God's face is not against you. His hand is not stretched out against you. Now, sometimes I know we feel like we cannot sing. The problem is not with our vocal cords. The problem is with the state of our heart. And we all have seasons like that. And that's why we need to sing the words of the hymn we already sang this morning. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for what? Songs of loudest praise. So sometimes what we need is just to have our hearts retuned. And one of the best ways to do that is to just think about how different our lives would be if the Lord had not intervened. If his mercy had not been shown to us. And every person in this room has experienced God's mercy in one form or another. So we can always sing of God's mercy. That should always be part of our personal testimony. But there's more for us to sing about. Our personal testimony shouldn't stop there. Salvation is not just about having our sins forgiven, as great as that is. Notice what verses 2 and 3 go on to say. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And then verse 3 goes on to say, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now you can see the personal nature of this again. The Lord is my salvation and my strength and my song and my salvation again. And I know when we hear that word salvation, we might think only about our conversion or the moment we were saved. But verse 2 actually helps us see it's so much more than that. Notice what we have. Firstly, we have confidence, right? Our hope is now in God. And so we can say, I will trust. I can put the full weight of my trust in something that is solid and secure. And we've also got courage, or at least we should have, and we see that in the phrase, so I will not be afraid. And again, it might be helpful just to remember the context that Isaiah was writing into or speaking into. Israel was teetering on the brink of extinction or destruction. Surrounding nations wanted to devour them. So this was a real threat. These weren't just kind of nice sounding words. I will not be afraid. And I think it's good to keep that in mind because we've got our own things that might cause us to be afraid. Right? Those fears might be economic. They might be health related. Can I face this? They might be political. We might be afraid of the state of the world. But regardless of what might prompt us to fear, we don't need to live in fear. Over and over again, the Bible tells us, do not fear or do not be afraid. And the reason we can say, I will not be afraid, the reason for that, according to Romans chapter 8, is where what Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? The reason we don't need to be afraid is because God's anger is turned away, and now he comforts us. Paul goes on to say this in Romans 8, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, just think about that list. Think about all the things that might cause us fear. I mean, life itself, or the situation we find ourselves in life, or death, or maybe it's the powers or the rulers. None of that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have nothing to be afraid of. But I want you to notice something else that ought to be part of the personal testimony that we sing. So we've got confidence, we've got courage, and we've got strength. The second half of verse 2 says, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Now, again, it's not our strength, but the Lord is our strength. So what we need to remember is that the God who saves is also the God who strengthens and sustains. And then verse 3 goes on to say, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And what we need to remember is that the God who rescues is also the God who refreshes and renews us. And the imagery of verse 3 is something that might be lost on modern readers. You will, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So we have to remember that in the ancient world, water was in short supply. You didn't just kind of walk over to your sink and turn on the tap or walk over to the water cooler and, you know, push the spigot. Fresh, clean water comes out. No, in the ancient world, if you wanted water, you had to make a trek to the local or community well or watering hole, and then you had to bring all of that back and carry it on your shoulders. And there was often drought. They often waited and hoped for rain. But we draw waters, notice, from the wells, plural, of salvation, right? And that tells us there's no shortage of provision to be found in the Lord. I think we forget that. I know I've told you before that at one time I used to work for Canadian Springs Water Company. I delivered those 5-gallon bottles of water. I delivered lots of them. I still have an indent on my right shoulder from carrying those bottles. But I'll never forget one day while I was delivering water, it was in the summer, it was right in the middle of the summer, and it was in one of those heat waves that we will get in this region about once a decade. And I was near the end of my day and I was completely dehydrated. I was parched. I had not had a drink of anything all day. And I pulled up to a customer's house and he was out there and he was like watering some shrubbery or something with his hose. And I said, hey, would you mind, can I just get a drink from your garden hose? And he said, yeah, that'd be fine. So I'm drinking from this garden, who knows what I'm drinking, but I'm drinking water out of the garden hose. And he's got a bit of a smirk on his face. He goes, you know you've got a truck full of water, right? And you know, I had never thought about that once all day. And that's actually the way a lot of us live. We can draw from these wells of salvation. God has far more than we could ever need. And we simply forget about it. We think, oh, you know, I took a drink from the well of salvation like 30 years ago. But the truth is, we need to draw from those wells every single day. And the good news is that we can. So if you're feeling weary, you need to remember that the God who saved you is the God who can strengthen you. And if you're burnt out, if you feel like your resources are depleted, you need to remember the God who rescued you is the God who can renew you. There's a great scene recorded for us in the Gospel of John. Jesus is attending the Feast of Booths with his disciples. And this was one of the great events on the Jewish calendar. This was a week-long festival. And this was not the occasion for fasting. It was an occasion for feasting. But when the week was over, everyone would pack up their tents and they would go back to their kind of workaday world. But here's what John tells us. He says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And note the plural again. Rivers. Not just a river, but rivers. There's so much for us. Jesus has all the resources to satisfy our deepest longings and needs. And the reason I point this out is because too often when we think of our testimony, we think only of what happened in the distant past, a long time ago. But salvation is much broader than that. You know, a few years back in our community group, we would do a testimony time at the start of each week, and everyone shared their story of how they came to a place of placing their faith in Jesus. But after a number of weeks of doing that, everyone had already shared their story. And rather than just dropping the testimony part, each week then someone would share their sort of current testimony. Right? People would share about the current season they find themselves in and how the Lord is meeting them in that season and sustaining them or strengthening them or refreshing them. That's part of our testimony. It's not just what happened a long time ago. It's what God is doing in our life right now. So we've been saved to sing our personal testimony. The second thing we discover here is that we've been saved to collectively sing the glory of God for the good of all people. Now, there's a lot to unpack out of that, but this is what we see in the second half of this passage in verses 4-6. I already told you that the "you" here is plural. So in King James English, we would say, "And in that day shall ye say," or "In that day you all will say," or "In that day y'all are going to say." That's the idea here. It's a plural. It's the collective part of this. But I want to draw your attention to two things in particular in this section. The first one is the content of our collective song. What is it that we're supposed to sing about? I mean, if we've been saved to sing, what should our song sound like? Well, notice what it says in verse 4. "And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted." And then it's similar in verse 5. "Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth." See, the message of our song is to be centered on the great name and the glorious things that God has done. Now, I said song and not songs, because this is not a message about, you know, what songs should we sing on Sunday mornings, as important as that is. But what should be the central message and song of the church? And I stress that because I think it's possible for God's people to become so preoccupied with other things and other messages. Right? I mean, much of today's church is preoccupied with the social gospel. All the focus is on meeting the practical needs of the disenfranchised. That's what we ought to be about. Or sometimes the message of the church is indistinguishable from a psychological pep talk. Right? So here's five ways to have a better marriage. Here's three things you can do to better manage your finances. And that's all helpful. That's not our central message. That's not our song. Sometimes the message of the church gets entangled with all the social ills of society, or all the way things aren't the way they used to be. Now, I've said it to you before, but the message of the early church, the message that they proclaimed was not, look what the world has come to, but look what has come to the world. Or look who has come to the world. That's what we sing about. The glorious deeds that God has done. In his book entitled The Supremacy of God in Preaching, John Piper began his preface by saying this: people are starving for the greatness of God. But most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. Preaching that does not have the aroma of God's greatness may entertain for a season, but it will not touch the hidden cry of the soul, show me thy glory. Now, that's about preaching, but that's really about the message or the song that the church ought to be singing. Okay, so if the content of our song is to be about the glory of God, who's the audience? Now, the easy answer to that question is that the audience is God. I mean, we're in church. Of course, that's the right answer. And that's not an incorrect answer. Verse 4 says, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. And verse 5 says, sing praises to the Lord. But God is not the only audience for our song. Notice what it says in the second half of verse 4. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. And you see the same thing in verse 5. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. So we sing praises to God, but we want those praiseworthy things about God to be known in all the earth. And as we think about our singing, our songs, I think there's a couple dimensions we ought to be thinking about. We ought to know that there's an educational or like discipleship element to our singing. We read about this, especially in the New Testament. So Colossians chapter 3, we read this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Right? It's a dual audience. We sing to God, but we sing admonishing and teaching one another. Ephesians 5:19 is similar. It says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Did you catch it? Addressing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So there's a dual audience for our singing. Of course we sing to God. Singing is the overflow of what's in our hearts, but we also address one another with our singing. There's a sense in which we admonish one another with our singing. And then there's one other aspect to our singing, and maybe that's the more specific focus from our passage, and that is that there is an evangelistic or a missionary impulse in our singing. And it can have a transformative effect. So back in 2009, I had the chance to attend a playoff game in the United Center in Chicago between the Chicago Blackhawks and the Calgary Flames. And it's one of the larger NHL stadiums. It seats like 22,000 people. I did not have a horse in the race. I didn't care if Calgary won or Chicago won. And I don't remember a lot about the game. But one thing I do remember is singing the Star-Spangled Banner. The atmosphere in that place was electric. And I remember I got goosebumps when the Star-Spangled Banner was sung. And I'm not American. But there was something about hearing it with 22,000 people singing it at the top of their lungs that gave me a glimpse of the patriotism that Americans are famous for. And that is the transformational power of singing. It can have that kind of effect. The psalmist tells us this. He says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." And you heard Caleb and Raquel here this morning. I mean, this is what they're doing. They are declaring the marvelous deeds of God in the nations. And so singing can have this evangelistic effect. I remember one of the very first things that struck me when I went to church in my late teens was how much singing took place. I was just like, wow, these people sing a lot. And I'm not alone in that. Lots of people have that same experience. A good friend of mine from California in college who grew up like I did, not being part of the church, shared his testimony, and part of his testimony was that he had been invited to some kind of young adults event the church was having, and he walked in the room, and there was just like singing, you know, for like 20 minutes, and he was like, just really struck with this. And he said that the chorus of one of the songs they sang that night said this: "You came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross," many of you know this song, "from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high." Now, in one sense, it was just another kind of classic late 80s, early 90s worship chorus. But my friend said that there was something about the simplicity of those lyrics and the enthusiasm in the way they were sung that drew him to Christ. And when that service ended, he spoke to someone and he gave his life to Jesus that very night. That's the transformative power of singing. And as we, as the church, have been given this song to proclaim to the nations, God will do an amazing work when that's the collective voice of the church. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for salvation. We thank you that you have called us into a relationship with you and that you continually offer us all the resources we need to live this life. So, Lord, I pray today as we reflect on that, as we reflect on the fact that you are our song, that that would stir our hearts, that we would, in fact, have our hearts tuned by you to sing of your mercy and your grace. And we pray we would do that in a united fashion as your people. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.